to 9. Now, I urge you to take your Bibles out because I'm not going to read all of Judges 8 and 9. But I hope you will. Not now. But if you don't know the story, and even if you do know the story, I know this story. I knew it for, and yet when I read it over and read it over and read it over as I was working through this series of such a great salvation from the book of Judges, as we're picking up kind of the backside of such a great salvation, every one of them points to Jesus. As I was doing this, when I finished with Gideon defeating the Midianites, I thought, I'm going to jump over 8 and 9. There's no enemy there. I read it and read it, and I thought, wait a minute, Gil. These two chapters have a great deal to say to Trinity CRC, July 2016, or whatever church you are part of. Great deal to say. And so I studied and I read and prayed. Judges 8 and 9. Let me just give you I think I'll jump through the next one, Chris, and go right to that one about the question right there. I want you to fill this in for me, in your own mind, all right? Here's your assignment. The church's greatest problem is, and you fill it in, the answer will come way at the end of the sermon. But here's the thing, it'll be good for you. That's how we just continual dialogue. When you leave this place today and you ride home or you're sitting on a noon meal, it'd be good discussion. Say, hey, to your spouse, to your kids, your friends, what did you say? What did you say for the pastor's question at the beginning of his sermon? What did you think the main problem was? And then don't argue. Don't argue with what they say, and don't call me a jerk for what I'm the answer. Don't do that. And just listen. Just listen to, well, why did you say that? And then see what's what they say. And just listen to each other. Listen. And then you share yours, whatever. And if you got it right, don't boast. And if you get it wrong, okay, learn. All right, got it? That's the assignment. Here we go. In the context of chapters 8 and 9, Gideon had to lead and fight. I'm just giving you the story now of this book of Judges. Gideon had to lead and fight against three enemies. In chapter 6, he had to fight against idolatry of Baal. We talked about that. In chapter 7, he broke down the Baal's altar, and you remember that if you were here. It's there. In chapter 7 comes the literal battle of the enemy who was just oppressing Israel to the max, the Midianites. And Gideon defeats the Midianites by God's leading, and you remember, with only 300 men with no weapons in their hands, a trumpet and a torch, and a lot of yelling. Chapter 7, he defeated them. And then we get to chapter 8, followed by chapter 9, and Gideon has another battle. He has to fight against Israel, his own people. And often this is the hardest one, the most difficult, his own people. I'm going to give you the summary. If you have your Bibles open to page 241, I'm going to read very, very little, a little bit of chapter 8, and then we're going to move on. So Gideon defeats the Midianites in chapter 7, as I said. And then immediately in chapter 8, it begins to give us Gideon's leadership after he had won. He was used by God to be the savior of his people, small s savior. And it begins with, he's in conflict with the Ephraimites. Why didn't you? And Gideon says some things, and you can turn the page if yours is the same as mine. You get in chapter 8, verse 22 through 27. I'm going to read those couple verses to you. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Now, good for Gideon at this point. Good for Gideon. I think he recognizes that the people there wanted, well, Gideon, you're our, you know, human leader. And he recognizes that and said, no, the Lord is going to rule over you. But it downcycles very quickly, though. And he said, I have one request from each of you. Give me an earring from your share of the plunder. And look what's happening now. He's acting like he's king. He's acting like he's taking taxes from the people. Give me your earring. It was a custom of the Israelites to wear gold earrings. And they said, we'll be glad to give it to you. So they had verse 25. So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring, his plunder onto it, and the weight of the gold, 1,700 shekels. And your footnote is about 43 pounds of gold. Pretty valuable. Gideon, verse 27, made the gold into an ephod. Ephod is the garment that the priest wore, which he placed in his hometown of Ophrah. Look what it says. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So he denies the king. I'm not going to be king. And yet he acts like it. He acts like it and sets up an altar. He tore Baal's altar down, and now he sets up this ephod and that the people come. And then I'm going to jump over verse 28, come back to it in a second. Here's a summary of the last years. There's the like PowerPoint, the bottom line there, the 8 verse 28, or 29. I want the one in the middle, through 32. Drebbabel, which was the name that they gave to Gideon when he tore down Baal's altar, son of Josh, went back home to live. And if you're wondering what he did for the 40 years, here's what he did. He had many wives. He was busy producing children from many, many wives, contrary to God's law way. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives, verse 30. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, make sure you notice that, lived in Shechem. She's a Canaanite. His concubine is like a slave girl. Also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Verses earlier, I'm not going to be your king. The Lord's going to be your king. And yet he calls his boy from his slave girl, his concubine. What does Abimelech mean? My father is king. What? It's all about Gideon. And Gideon, son of Joash, died at the old age and was buried in the tomb of his father. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves after the Baals. Notice verse 28. I call your attention to it. Summarizes Gideon's conduct. Or the last time. That's what comment there. Last time in the book of Judges that we will read. Last time. The land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Sometimes people say about the book of Judges, well, the people sinned. God sent an oppressor. The pattern. People sinned. God sent an oppressor. All different kinds of oppressors. They cry out to the Lord. He sends a redeemer, a savior. They are rescued. And then they go, and the land has rest, and then they go back to it again. That is somewhat true, but I point this one out here because they didn't know. Is this the last time there's going to be rest in Israel? Last time. And yet there's a lot of years to go. No more rest. God's grace in that sense is discipline maybe. I don't want to say grace, but it's not an easy time. The rest of the book of Judges hasn't been all the way around for God's people. And then we get to chapter 9, all right? Now you're there. And I'm not going to read this whole chapter either. So, but I'm going to read the first 22 verses, so follow along. And what I really want to get at then is this, when Jotham's fable, Jotham stands up and shouts a fable. Jotham was youngest son of Gideon. Well, you'll see it in a minute. Abimelech, that's the guy, my father is king, the son of Gideon through the slave girl, the son of Jerubbabel, Gideon, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem. So he's going to his mother's side of the family because she was a Shechemite, a Canaanite, and said to them and to all the mother's clan, ask the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all serve 70 of Jerubbabel's sons rule over you or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood on his mother's side, right, through his mother. When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he's our brother. They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, covenant to Baal, that's that it means. And Abimelech used it to hire reckless adventurers who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, or whatever he's pronounced it, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbabel, but Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbabel, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar of Shechem to crown Abimelech king. When Joseph was told about this, he climbed to the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. One day," here's the fable, "one day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves, and they said to the olive tree, 'Be our king.' But the olive tree answered, 'Should I give up my oil by which gods and men are honored to hold sway over the trees?' Next, the tree said to the fig tree, 'Come and be our king.' But the fig tree replied, 'Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'Come and be our king.' But the vine answered, 'Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men, to hold sway over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, 'Come and be our king.' The thorn bush said to the trees, 'If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush.'" Notice this line now. "Let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, if you have acted honorably in good faith when you made Abimelech king," and implied in parentheses, "and you haven't, and if you have been fair to Jerubbaal and his family," again implied, "and you haven't, and if you have treated him as he deserves," and you haven't, "and to think that my father fought for you, risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian, but today you have revolted against my father's family, murdered his 70 sons on a single stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his slave girl, king over the citizens of Shechem because he is your brother. If," here's another if again, "if you have acted honorably and in good faith toward Jerubbaal," which you haven't, "and his family today," which you haven't, "may Abimelech be your joy, but don't count on it. And may you be his too. But if you have not," and that's the point I've been making, "let fire come out of Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out of you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech." Two ways, right? You're going to be a curse to Abimelech, and Abimelech, or the other way around, Abimelech's going to be a curse to you, and you're going to be a curse to Abimelech if you have not been honorable in all that you're doing. Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, where he lived, and there he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. After Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, by the way, 3 years. The author of Judges puts that, and this is a little tidbit of information, he puts it there at the beginning of Abimelech's. It's the only one that does that. All the rest of them, it says afterwards. And Ehud ruled over Israel for, and Deborah ruled over Israel for. Last time, Gideon ruled over Israel at the end for 40 years. But Abimelech, it says it right at the beginning, ruled over Israel for 3 years. So you know, this isn't going to last long. This isn't going to last long. And God sent an evil spirit upon Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem. And the rest of the story you get is there is revolt. You get the story of Jael. I'm not going to read about him. Verse 26, he's a guy from Shechem, and when they had a big party, he's half drunk, a drunken stupor. Yeah, who's Abimelech that we're going to follow him? And the citizens of Shechem kind of follow him, and Abimelech comes down out of the mountain in the rest of the chapter there, and all of a sudden, Gale, ooh, and he flees, and Abimelech kills all kinds of people in the city of Shechem, spreads salt over the ground so they can't grow anything. And then, let's pick up the last one. Then Abimelech, well, if it worked once, he burned the whole thing down. Everybody carried some wood, and he burned the thing down and killed 1,000 men and women, all the citizens of Shechem. And Abimelech said, well, if it worked once, I'll work it again. And then he goes to Thebes, does the same thing. The people, because they were revolted against him too, the people from that town. And the people went to a tower, strong tower. And he goes up to the door to ready to light the door on fire, because the door is the weakest part. It's wood in this tower. Light it on fire, and a lady throws an upper millstone out of the way up on the tower, hits him in the head. Well, it almost reads as humor in the midst of pain. Verse 52, Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it, but as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped the upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he called his armor bearer, draw your sword and kill me so that they won't say a woman killed him. So his servant ran him through, and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. Commentary on the whole story. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. Now, go through this part of the story. There's a story. I still urge every one of you to take some time this afternoon and read 8 and 9. And you can see some of my comments, and you'll see a lot more there. But read it for yourself. The point that I want to make is from Jotham's parable is designed to show the stupidity, and pardon that strong word, but the stupidity of choosing Abimelech as king. The fig trees, the olive, and what's the last one? Fig trees, olive, and grapes. Figs, olives, and grapes. They're all agricultural products, and they all produce fruit. For agriculture, they have fruit for the fruit, and there's lots of them there in Israel, I guess. I've never been there, but that's a high agriculture. They produce fruit. They lead people to productivity. I mean, they're good. But the thorn bush, I mean, I don't have to do too much about that. Thorn bushes grew only 2 feet tall. And yet the thorn bush says, come and take refuge in my shade, which there isn't any. You ever seen a thistle that brought shade? Thistles don't bring shade. And as explains this parable from verse 16 and 17, here's the question I want to ask. There's a story. Here we get down now, in the last little bit now, to something to ponder. Is God present from what is happening at the close of Gideon's life? It wasn't a good close. The last 40 years were not good years for Gideon, disobedience. The killing of his sons and the takeover of Abimelech. In fact, there's a little comment too. Between 8:34 and 10 verse 6, God's name is not mentioned at all by his personal covenant name, the Lord. It's just not there. It's not there. Because the people of Israel, under the leadership of Gideon at the end, and a 10 times worse under his son by the slave girl Abimelech, there is no following of the Lord. Is God present? And the answer, of course, is God may be present. God may be silent, but he is not absent. And I read that to you. God repaid. That sums up the whole chapter. God repaid. He may be silent, but he is not absent. He may be silent, congregation, as we look at our world. All the stress and tension and all the mess, even in our own country, in our homes and in our situations, our schools, in our courts, and you name it. I want to give you two takeaways for us. Two tremendous takeaways. Number one, when people refuse to give God glory and honor, God will be silent and let their own actions bear fruit. And then this comment, that's why I said Bethany's children's message said it all. Leaders over God's people are key players. Therefore, choose your leaders carefully. And if you are a leader, and we all are in some way, parents, businessmen and women, and elders, deacons, but now we're talking about leaders over God's people. Choose your leaders carefully. Let me pick up just a couple of those in terms of when people refuse to give God glory. I just want to make a comment on this from Romans 1, verse 18. That's a tremendous passage that you should go to. In fact, as I come to the close of my years in the ministry, and I don't want to overdo that, but 40-some years, I am thoroughly convinced that if you want your, as a minister of the God, if you want the, I'll say it to younger pastors, if you want your congregation to grow and mature, feed them on a steady diet. Feed them regularly on the book of Romans. Is it tough? Maybe. But Paul wrote Romans to basically slave people in Rome. So, come on. You can read it. There are tough sections in Romans, but it's a tremendous book. I call it God's church growth manual for the New Testament. Teach people Romans. Which, by the way, the outline is the Heidelberg Catechism's outline. sin, salvation, service. Anyway, Romans 1 teaches us that when people, and this is people not in the church, but in the church person, but in the whole world, in the nation, when they refuse to give God glory, when they refuse to say, we are yours, O Lord, all that we have is yours, I am not my own, I've been bought with the blood of Jesus, because they want to live by their own ideas, then God says, okay, you have it your way. You will reap the harvest of seeking your own glory. And the reason for that is not that God is, well, if they aren't going to worship me, I'm going to. It's not that. He is God over all. Again, Romans 8, as Gary, it's amazing how people tie in without me knowing it. Romans 8, the whole creation, and may, you are male and female human beings in his own image. I quoted it Friday morning, and Friday morning I get to quote verses to the elderly people in their elderly swim there at the Y. I stood on the edge of the pool, and Joanne says, okay, Pastor Gil, I quoted them the first three verses from memory of Psalm 8. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. And I said to them, what a great thing it is to be a man or a woman rather than a dog or a cat or a bird or a snake. What a great thing. But when people refuse to give the true God honor, the only God who created all honor and glory, God says, you're going to reap a harvest. And they do. And it's not a lightning bolt from heaven, usually, but a gradual breakdown of society with misery and violence, no peace in the land. Folks, we're there. The question is not, are we there in the world? I think we're there. The question is, are we there in the church? Bearing the fruits of thanklessness. Let me just highlight for you just a second more, if you will. Not to be condemning, but just to point out the scriptures to you. If people refuse to give God thanks, their homes are a mess, says Romans 1. Violence and discord in the homes and marriages, in the workplace. And then it says, and sexually they're a mess. Women burn with passion for women and men for men. And when Christians say to me, well, God's really going to, must really be angry with America for what's happening with the whole. I say to them, no, no. What's happening in America is not God being angry with them. God's all of a sudden, oh, wow, catches him off guard, how bad. No, no, that's not right. What's happening is the byproduct of not giving thanks. So it doesn't catch God by surprise, and it shouldn't catch us by surprise. When people refuse to give thanks to God, when the leaders refuse to lead people in the way of God's way, of Jesus Christ and his will, this happens. Things come apart. You see that in Abimelech. Serves for 3 years, and what a mess. What a mess. There's revolt among the people, and no rest. So now, from the revelation of Gideon's last years and Abimelech's short years and miserable gain, I want to draw out from you what the church's greatest problem is. Lead you for a moment or two, and then we're finished. The church's, here it is, for your discussion, the church's greatest problem is the church. If you said, I don't want to overdo this, but let me just, if you said the church's greatest problem is Mrs. Clinton and the Democrats, you're wrong. If you said it was Mr. Trump and the Republicans, you're wrong. If you said the church's greatest problem is ISIS, you're wrong. If you said the church's greatest problem is what's happening in Hollywood, or what's happening in Wall Street, or what's happening in our schools, and you're wrong. You're wrong. The church's greatest problem is the church. And and where I got that from was straight from Jesus. Do not be afraid, John 16:34, I think it is. Do not be afraid, for I have overcome the world. The world's defeated in Christ. It's defeated in the light of the cross and resurrection. Ultimately, we have nothing to fear. The greatest problem we have is the church. It's not me taking pop shots at the church now, but I want you to listen. Here it is. I'm going to give in red, listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian elders. I go back to this often in my own because I am a leader in the church. Look what he says. Apostle Paul, toward the end, he's meeting with the Ephesian elders by the boat. They came from Ephesus down to the coast. He's on his way to Jerusalem, where he will become arrested, and he'll never go back. Go back to Rome, but as a prisoner. Now I know that none of you among you will ever, that I've gone about, whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom, will ever see me again. He's not. He didn't say it that way. I think he said, you'll never see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of anyone. Now get this. For I did not hesitate to proclaim to you the whole will of God. I didn't pat you on the back. I didn't say, oh, you're so good. I didn't just throw flattery at you. As a minister of the gospel, you can't do that. Keep watch, he says to these elders, over yourselves and the flock of which he, the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I keep saying, some of you have heard me say, I've not shed one drop of blood for Trinity CRC or the CRC. Or any, I've not shed one drop of blood for it. I work hard, but I didn't shed one drop of blood because my blood's no good to do anything. That blood was shed 2,000 years ago. Doesn't need mine. Didn't need Isaac's either when he's on the altar. I know, Paul writes, that after I leave, savage wolves, look where they're going to come, will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, that's the church, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them, because they want the praise, they want the glory. It's about me, says the leader. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I've never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. That's why the Apostle Paul is very appealing. Not about him. Here's a snapshot of, and I'm going to read this through because this is it in the church. If the biggest problem is in the church, the biggest problem the church faces is the church, let's make sure that we do these three things that, as leaders in the church now. Leaders face the constant temptation to exchange the divine agenda for personal ambition. Personal ambition is so, and boy, I tell you, there's pressure. I'm talking to any young pastors here, or any pastors here, maybe any leader here, any parent. What's the temptation? Personal ambition. Well, I want to be liked. I want the people to like me. I want my kids to like me. And so you don't lead as parents. Kids need parents. Churches need preachers and elders and deacons. Not who necessarily, well, I sure hope you like me. Please, you like me, don't you? But to hold out the divine agenda. Here's what it says about preacher. I was going to read those other verses. You can read them later if you like. Second, preach the word, Paul says. And this is Paul right at the end of his life. He probably died within weeks of this. He's a prisoner in Rome, writing to Timothy in Ephesus. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Look what the preacher has to do. Correct. Rebuke. When he sees sin in the congregation, he doesn't stand up here and say, folks, well, I know what you mean better, but he calls out sin. Sin. Come on, congregation. This is wrong. Rebuke. And encourage. Encourage folks with great patience and careful instruction. And then he goes on to the point that saying, and a lot of people aren't going to want to listen to this. They're going to have itching ears and all that kind of stuff. That's in the notes, verses I'm not going to read. To the elders, he says, now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Deacons, in the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep and hold the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Those are the leaders the church needs. Two more PowerPoints and then we're finished. I asked this question, how hard is it to fulfill these commands of God? And I don't know if I'm right about this. It's just my own personal reflection on this. How hard is it to fulfill these clear commands of God, which Gideon failed, Abimelech messed up big time, of course. course, Abimelech wasn't even a follower of God, of course. I want to submit to you two things. It's not that overly hard to do this. When there's conflict from without, from the world, when there's conflict, it's not that hard to cry out to God, to plead with God, to read His Word. Folks, let's do this. It's not that hard. But it becomes very hard when there's success. Oh, man. What a minister you are. What a church Trinity is. And we thank God for that, and hopefully if it's true. But it becomes very hard. A quick story. I remember when we lived in Phoenix and pastored a church there. Freddie was a guy that lived in the retirement home right behind the church. And he came to our church regularly. Freddie, very unique Italian guy. He came to our church and he worshiped, and I had great conversations with him. And then, because Freddie had some health problems and this, that, and the next thing, long story short. And then he went to the casino, and on one day he won over $50,000. We never saw him again in worship. I met him in the parking lot about a month later. He was driving some car that he bought, some old car, really fancy looking, nice old car. I said, Freddie, we don't see you at worship to God anymore. Ah, yeah, I know I should be there, but... And his whole lifestyle, when he made $50,000, his whole lifestyle went down the toilet. And I said to him, Freddie, it's going to kill you. 3 months later, he died of a heart attack. He died of a heart attack because I predicted it. It wasn't hard to predict. If you live that kind of lifestyle and you're not very healthy, it's very hard when there's success. And that's the story of Gideon and Abimelech. But notice, I'm going to give you the last line. Notice the difference between Abimelech and Gideon at the end and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why that statement was up there for you to ponder. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ, in whom the judges were a shadow of this great truth. Jesus Christ, they should rule with Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ won the victory at Calvary and Easter, does He say to His disciples, "Well, you betrayed me, you jerks"? And Pilate and the Jews who handed me over you. Is that the way Jesus responded, like Abimelech did or Gideon did? No. Stay in Jerusalem, guys. Stay in Jerusalem. And I'm going to ask the Father. And the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, now go. Now, by going into all the world, into the world of business, into the world of agriculture, into the world of teaching, into the world of nursing, into the world of parenting, into the world of marriage, into the world, all nations, go into the world and bring forth the gospel. Preach the gospel. And may people respond, and then baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptize them. I submit to you where the gospel unfolds. Baptize them and their families, marked by God, marked by Jesus. And that's what it is. That's Jesus Christ, whom we preach and follow. Get it? We are a pretty timid group. Get it? God, oh, praise. Hey, we want to finish. I finished. Don't put it up there yet. Yeah, don't. Okay, they can leave that one there. Don't put the other one up. This was our memory verse, three verses for the month of January this year. Ties in well with this sermon. This is really going to put you on the spot because nobody knew this was coming, not my wife either or anybody. Anybody want to stand up from memory and say Psalm 131? I'll give you the start. My heart is not proud, O God. Your Tammy probably knows because she saw my PowerPoints, but you may if you want. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, in the Lord, that covenant name of God. You put your hope in the Lord. Both not my heart is not proud. Let's sing. Well, you can throw it up there a minute. Throw it up, there it is. So, yeah, like a weaned child. I love that line too, like a weaned child, I am content. What a gospel we preach.